2 Peter chapter 3, and we will read verses 8 to 10. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. May God add his blessing to his word this morning. Many years ago in England, there was a judge by the name of Doddridge who gained the nickname the Sleeping Judge. As he would listen to a case before him in court, he would often close his eyes, slump down in his chair, rest his chin on his chest, and give every appearance of being asleep. Many people appeared in his court in hopes that the law would give them justice. They would hope that the rightness of their position would be evident, but their hopes would begin to fade as they looked at this sleeping judge. On the other hand, some would appear in court who were guilty of wrongdoing and would hope that justice would not prevail. As they would observe this sleeping judge, they began to hope that they would escape judgment. Well, Judge Doddridge, though, was not asleep. He was concentrating intently on the evidence being presented before him, analysing it with his great legal mind and determining what was just. His legal pronouncements were always sound, for the sleeping judge was not sleeping. And so we see this picture of a judge who people think is sleeping, and there's going to be no judgment in the end, and both the righteous and the wicked, and they're affected by this thought. And likewise, when it comes to the great judge of all the earth, there are some that think the judge is sleeping. The ungodly of this world think they will escape God's judgment, because it's a long time coming. Is perhaps God sleeping? Has he forgotten? Is there no such thing as a day of judgment? Well, God has promised. He will come and will judge the world, and he keeps his promises. See, God is not a man. God is not like us. We make promises and we break promises. We fail to keep them. We say we'll do something, we don't do it, because man is untrustworthy. But what about God? He has promised that he will come and judge the world. Will he keep his promise? He actually says in Revelation chapter 22, three times, "Behold, I come quickly." He's not just coming, he's coming quickly. But he hasn't come. The apostles, they hoped for his coming during their lifetimes, but they all died and didn't see his coming. When Peter wrote this epistle, it was about 35 years after Christ had ascended to heaven. They were still watching. They were still waiting for him. He made those promises. They understood. They looked for his coming and that day when he would return. But, well, now it's been some 2,000 years since Christ promised he would come again. Will he come? Will he keep his promise? Well, for believers, this delay of Christ's return ought to have the effect of increasing our hope and anticipation and provoking us to a holy life of faithful service to Christ. As the days and years and decades go by, what should be our response? It should be more anticipation and more hope. We're getting closer to the day, not to cause us to wonder whether he will come back at all. Now, I've got some verses here. I'll go through some of these, but as I read these verses, they all teach the imminence of Christ's coming. Even the apostolic times that they believed he could come in their lifetime, and the effect that that truth should have upon us. So Romans 13, verse 11 to 13. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." You see, he links the two, the nearness of Christ's coming with faithful and holy service of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more, why? As ye see the day approaching. The day is getting closer. And so what should we be doing? We should be being more faithful to the house of God and to the brethren to exhort one another. Because why? The day's approaching. James 5 verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Even in this chapter, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So that's the effect it should have on the believer, a holy life, as we anticipate his coming, that he is coming back and coming back soon. But for unbelievers, the delay of his coming produces another response. Scoffing, deeper unbelief, rejection of God's word, persecution of believers, and hearts set upon doing evil. And Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. There's a principle there. Well, they've done something evil, they committed a crime, but the judgment is delayed. And so what's the effect? Well, the effect should be, if God hasn't judged us immediately, that the effect should be that God is being gracious, and it should cause me to worship him. But what is the actual effect upon most sinners? The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They think, well, I'm getting away with it. I've gotten away with it so far. I'm going into deeper sin and evil. And we see this all around us in the world today. Now, previously, we saw how these scoffers, led by their fleshly lusts, think that the promises of divine judgment have failed, seeing thousands of years have passed without anything happening. In verse 5, Peter pointed out that God previously destroyed the world in judgment by the flood, something the scoffers are willfully ignorant of. They choose to be ignorant of that fact. And having once destroyed the world in the past, he will do so again in the future, but this time not by flood, but by fire. And so in these verses, Peter equips the brethren with the truth concerning Christ's coming, the reality of it, and the reasons it is delayed, which will help establish us in our hope and enable us to answer the scoffers. And so he's refuting the scoffers and the claims that he's not actually coming back. And these are the truths that we need to grasp hold of. So the first point we'll consider is that God is eternal. His time is not our time, in verse 8. And so you see how he opens verse 8. He says, but beloved, beloved. And that word beloved, it's four times in this chapter. It shows Peter's deep love and concern for the brethren, particularly that they are clear on this issue. Beloved, you need to get an understanding of this, why he has not come back yet, but the reality that he is coming. And what these scoffers are saying, it is rubbish, it is false, and it is willful ignorance. And so, but he's warning them against what? Be not ignorant of this one thing. Now you recall back in verse 5, for this they, the scoffers, willingly are ignorant of. And so they're ignorant of God's truth, but he says, you're not to be so. You belong to God, and you ought not to be ignorant. You need to have a knowledge of the truth. And as we grow in the knowledge of God and of the doctrine, we become strengthened and mature spiritually, able to withstand the assaults of error. In Ephesians 4, verse 13, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so he's talking about those who are ignorant and who don't have a good knowledge of God and of the doctrine. They're like children, and they are open to error and false doctrine, and they're tossed about by these things. And maybe that's happened to you. Maybe you know people that that's happened to. But he says, no, that's you're supposed to be, not be ignorant, but have knowledge. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so we're not to be ignorant. We need to study the word. We need to get these things straight in our hearts. Now, this verse, verse 8, has been misused by some, where it talks about one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And how it's misused is that these people turn the days of the creation week into 1,000-year ages. Okay, because they say, well, you know, the earth couldn't be 6,000 years old. I mean, you know, look at all the fossils and look at the geological column and you know, what the scientists say and look at the dating methods. It's millions, if not billions of years old. So what they're trying to do is conform the word of God into the surmisings of unbelieving scientists and so on. And so they're trying to mold the scriptures into fit in with their views. Well, it's impossible. And it's a wresting of the scripture, and it's a false teaching. You read Genesis chapter 1, those days were clearly normal 24-hour days. Why would you say that? Because each has an evening and a morning. God couldn't have made it more clear that these are literal days with evenings and mornings. They are numbered days, first day, the second day, and so on there. And when God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, he said, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And he used those 6 days, those six literal days, as an example to Israel that as God rested on the seventh day, you ought to rest on the seventh day. If it's a 1,000-year day, that would be meaningless. And so there's a whole lot of problems this 1,000-year day theory brings up, because you have plants created on day 3, the sun created on day 4. You've got plants living for 1,000 years or some just age without sunlight. And all these things, that these problems that arise when people just reject what the Bible says. But the verse can't even be used in that way anyway, because it says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, but not only that, and 1,000 years as one day. So the reverse is true. So, 1,000 years becomes one day, the opposite. And so they kind of cancel each other out, you might say. And so it doesn't work out at all. Peter is merely using a simile. He doesn't say one day is 1,000 years with the Lord. No, he says it is as 1,000 years. That's an important word. It's a simile. He's not saying you need to say every time you see a day, it means 1,000 years with God. No, it's as. And so you're using this simile to show that God's view of time is not the same as ours. This is a simple truth. We ought not be sort of using this to come up with all these fantastical ideas. The fact is that God is not constrained or ruled by time. This is how God is distinct from us. He eternally existed before time was created. How could there be no time? I can't get my head around that. But God is eternal. He never had a beginning. And there was a before time was created, God simply was. That's why he calls himself I Am. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Only God inhabits eternity. We don't. We inhabit time. But God inhabits eternity. And when it says in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created, he created time on the first day of the creation week. What's the beginning? It's the beginning of the creation of matter, of the dimensions of three dimensions of matter, and the fourth dimension of time. That's when it was all created. Before that first day, there wasn't time, but God made it. All right, the space and time and all these things and matter. And so this is a profound truth, that God is creator and Lord of time. That should be a cause of comfort to the believer. That God is the Lord of time. We can't control time. Wouldn't you like to be able to stop time and get all those things done that you just can't get done? we can't do that. But God, He is the Lord of time. And I think of one example, just to show how God is He's never in a hurry. He's never too early. He's never too late, even though we may at times think He is. We think, you know, why didn't God do it at this time when He should have done it? No. We need to realize that God is all wise and He does everything perfectly, and whatsoever He does is good. Now, you recall in John chapter 11 when Lazarus died and he received word that Lazarus was sick, but he didn't go straight to Bethany to his dear friends there, Mary, Martha and Lazarus. He delayed it. He stayed where he was. And then finally, word came that that Lazarus had died. Oh, it was too late. If only he'd got there earlier. And that was the response of Martha in John 11, verse 21. Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So there was still hope while he was alive. John 11, verse 37. Some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? This is their thinking, and they're saying it. All the people there, they're mourning. Oh, here he is now, but if only he got here sooner. He's late. Jesus is late. Yet his timing was perfect, fulfilling his intended purposes of showing God's glory. John 11, verse 40, he says to Mary and Martha, said not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? It's about seeing God's glory. And not only that, bringing people to faith in him. Even before he left to go to Bethany, he said to the disciples, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, this is verse 15, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And so he wasn't late. He was right on time because he is God. And God's timing is always perfect because he is Lord of time. And so you see this concept that Peter is getting across. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day, so different to us. So one day equals, as we might say, 1,000 years. That's a ratio of 1 to 365,000. And so I was thinking about this, if we could do the sums. If that's what a day is in God's sight, what is a minute in God's sight? If you do the calculations, 1 minute to God is 253 days and 28 minutes. And so what does it mean when we ask God for something and God says, wait a minute? God's minutes are different to ours, just like his days are different to ours. All right, and there's, you see that distinction there. God does not view time as we do. Have a look at Psalm 90 if you want to turn there. This is actually what Peter is alluding to or even quoting in 2 Peter. So in Psalm 90, the first four verses, it shows God's perspective of time. Look at these verses. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And so that's God's view of time. And he doesn't only say 1,000 years as a day, but he says at the end of verse 4, it's as a watch in the night. Now, the Hebrews divided the night into three watches. The Romans later on divided into four, but the Hebrews divided it into three watches. So for that 12-hour period, there would be four watches over the night. And so he's saying it's 1,000 years, not as just a day, but even as a four-hour period. And so you see the principle there. It's not about one 24-hour day or 4 hours. It's just God views time as different to us totally. But then you keep reading in Psalm 90. Go down to verse 9. And this is our view of time, our perspective. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We need to learn these principles about time and try and get God's perspective of time. You know, our feelings about time are very subjective. You know, saying, oh, time flies when you're having fun. It seems to go so much faster. Is it going faster? No. Time is constant, isn't it? It's going the same. But to us, it feels like it's flying. Or sometimes if we're doing something, you know, some menial task or something we don't want to do, boy, time's going slowly. See how we feel about time? It's very subjective. We are creatures of time. We're bound by time. And too many people view God as merely a greater version of man with greater abilities, who yet thinks like us and acts like us. No, God is not a man. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to really get that in our minds and our hearts and rid this idea that God is just some exalted man. No, he is God. He's eternal God. And so we ought to conform our thinking, particularly with reference to time, to God's thinking and perspective of time. Not man's thinking, but God's thinking of time as much as we can, being humans. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. And you could even just think about that. God makes everything beautiful, not in our time, but in his time. But then it also says, also he hath set the world in their heart. And that Hebrew word translated world can be translated eternity. And elsewhere it is translated everlasting or eternity. And so he's set eternity in man's heart, giving man an awareness of the divine, of heaven and hell, of the day of judgment and all these things. There's, God has set this in man's heart, made in God's image. And God has bestowed that upon the heart of man. Yet man suppresses this light and fills his heart with the temporal and material things of this present life, I should say. And so instead of thinking about the eternal, thinking about the world to come and laying up treasures in heaven, what does man do? Man rids his mind of all those things, those eternal things, and just thinks about the here and now. And you know, you think about the Stanthorpe show. You think of all the vanity, all the just temporal things. You know, you go there, you spend, I don't know how much a show bags now, probably $15 or something like that. And people line up for their show bags and just get a show bag. All that stuff has been devoured by now. And the toys are probably all broken in pieces because it's just all vanity. It's all about the temporal, the here and now, and they've got no thought about eternity. It's just, let's go from this thing, let's go on this ride and get our momentary pleasure. That's what man does and rejects that light of eternity. And so we need to learn, and as the psalmist says, we need, or Moses says there, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So the first lesson that the apostle by the Holy Ghost wants us to learn is that God is eternal. His time is not our time, in verse 8. And then secondly, in verse 9, God is merciful. He gives space to repent. And so here we come back to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And so that word for slack, it means to be slow, delayed, negligent, has the idea of impotence, powerlessness, or the inability to accomplish something that you've purposed. And people might think God is just slack. He can't do what he promised to do. Men, yes, are slack and fail to keep their promises, but God is not so. God is not slack at all. He's not slow. He's not negligent, and even as the scoffers would claim. But what is he? He's long-suffering to usward. Long-suffering, and we think of long-suffering as patience, and that is what it is. But it's not just God's patience in putting up with us. It is his withholding and postponing of judgment upon us.
his long-suffering to us with. We could talk about it being God being slow to anger. He's long-suffering, he's slow to anger. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. This is our God. This is what Peter is getting across to us. It's not that he's slack or he's unable to do what he's promised. No, he's a merciful God. And he's withholding his wrath and judgment. That's the point. This highlights the very heart of God towards sinners. His first response is not anger, not wrath and judgment, but of mercy, of grace and forgiveness. This is our God. How skewed is the view of the ungodly who criticize God and who blame God and as Christopher Hitchens called him, a divine dictator. What a false view of God. No, he's slow to anger. He's rich in mercy. He delights in mercy, Micah 7, verse 18. Let me read that verse, Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. It doesn't say he delights in anger. No, he delights in mercy. And judgment and punishment, on the other hand, is called his strange work in Isaiah 28, verse 21. His strange work. It's not really that his heart and his nature to be that to punish and condemn. No, it's to be merciful. And yet he will punish and condemn because he is a just God. But Isaiah 28, verse 21 says it's his strange work, his strange act. And so his long suffering to usward, towards us. And so who is the us? Well, some people see the us as being the elect. Well, he's long-suffering to the chosen and those who will be saved, and only them. And he is long-suffering to the elect. But God is long-suffering to all people, not just the elect, not just those who will be saved, but to all people. And it continues, and it says in the verse, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. This verse clearly teaches us that God is willing for all men to be saved. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, it says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 to 32. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That doesn't please him. What pleases him? People repenting and people being saved. That's what pleases God. And so he's willing that all come to repentance, and God demonstrates his willingness that all repents, that all will come to repentance. How? By giving light to all men. If he didn't want men to repent, he wouldn't give light to all men. John 1 verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He has given light to every person. He shows he's willing to that all repent by being good to all, even his enemies. Psalm 145 verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All people. God is good even to his enemies. I think of when they came to take Jesus Christ in the dark of night with their swords and their staves. And they came and to arrest him, and he went willingly. But do you remember what Peter did? He smote the ear off Malchus, the servant of the high priest. What did Jesus do? He healed him. He restored that man's ear. What would you have done? I don't know if I would have been that merciful, perhaps we would have thought he deserves it. But no, he's good to all. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for those who crucified him. You see that he wills and he desires that all repent. We also see that by him sending his son to die for all. He sent his son. He sent Christ to suffer for sins, the just for who? The unjust. That's all of us. And by having the good news of the gospel proclaimed to all, that offer of the gospel goes out to who? Every creature, all nations. And by commanding who? To repent, all men. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because what? He desires all men to repent. And so he's willing that all come to repentance. What is repentance? It's a turning to God and a change of mind towards God and sin that results in a change of life. That's what biblical repentance is. And so you see the contrast here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. On the one side you have perishing, on the other side you have repentance. And so therefore, to avoid perishing, to avoid going to hell, to be saved, you must repent. If a sinner is not to perish, he must repent. For without repentance, there is no salvation. Luke 13, verse 3. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That turning from sin, that change of mind, and that turning from sin, and that evidence of repentance in the life. And so we know there's enemies of repentance, false teachers. They're all over the place. And they're corrupting churches, redefining repentance as simply turning from unbelief to belief and all these things. And they'll say that repentance, as the Bible defines it, is a work of man. Therefore, we're not saved by works. No, repentance is not a work of man. It's a gift of God's grace. God gives repentance to sinners. You see that in Zechariah 12, verse 10. You see it in Acts 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If I'm to repent, it has to be God giving me repentance, enabling me to repent. You see it also in Acts 11, verse 18, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. He gives repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so it's God's grace, God's goodness leads us to repentance. We talked about how God is good to all. What should be man's response? To repent. In Romans 2, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You see what's going on here? Why is he long-suffering? Why is he delaying his coming? And why is he being good to us when we deserve to be judged? Because his goodness leads to repentance. And that's what his will is. Every part of God's grace in salvation, including repentance, is given by God from heaven. And every good and every perfect gift is where? Not from man, it's from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. That's, and that includes repentance. Now, the question arises, well, if God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, how is it that not all do repent and that many will perish? And so some would say, well, the all there, again, is not all people. It's all his elect. It's all who will be saved. And this is what they will argue. But no, I think we cannot read this as being all people. Everyone who's ever born, God is not willing that they perish. He wants them to be saved. So what do we make of that? Well, God's revealed will is for the salvation of all. And this is why, you know, as we went through, God, Christ died for all, the gospel is to go to all, and God desires for all to be saved. That's his revealed will, but in his secret will, known only to him, it is that there will only be a certain number of people saved while the rest will perish. And so this is one way of understanding that while he wills that all repent and be saved, not all will be saved in the end. Okay, so what are we to make of this? What's our response to the scoffers who say that he's not coming and he's forgotten? Well, first of all, God is eternal. His time is not our time. And then secondly, God is merciful. He gives space to repent. And then in verse 10, God is just. He will come. in judgment, he will come. And so we come to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, not might come, but will come as a thief in the night. And so here he brings in this concept of the day of the Lord. This day of the Lord is a major prophetic theme in Scripture. It refers broadly to the time of God's judgment upon both Israel and the world. The Old Testament prophets spake about it, the day of the Lord and all the judgments, a day of darkness, and the New Testament writers as well, this theme of the day of the Lord. It is the consummation of human history in which God directly intervenes upon the world, judging the wicked, blessing the righteous, and concluding with a new heavens and earth. And so right now, this isn't the day of the Lord, this is the day of grace. But soon, very soon, I believe, will come the day of the Lord, and he will intervene in human history and bring the whole thing to a conclusion. So the day of the Lord begins with the rapture, and then with the tribulation period, continues through the second advent and millennial kingdom, and is completed in the eternal kingdom. So you see what a great span. It's over 1,000 years, this day of the Lord. And for the believer, it holds great anticipation of hope. We look forward to the day of the Lord. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what you're asking for? You're asking for the day of the Lord. And so we long for that day as believers. But for the unbeliever, it holds only judgment and damnation. Now, the day of the Lord comes, as he says, or will come, as a thief in the night. This describes the unexpectedness of Christ's coming, particularly for the unbelievers on earth. And this concept of the God coming or Christ coming as a thief in the night, the unexpectedness of it, you see it in Matthew 24. People not expecting, and he comes like a thief, and they're not ready. Just like in the days of Noah, they were just eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came, this is Matthew 24, 37 to 39, and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. People just not expecting, the last thing they're expecting, just like when the flood came, and then it was too late. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and so on there. So that's true for this idea of Christ coming as a thief. That's true for believers. For the believer, Christ, like a thief, will catch up to himself every child of God living at the rapture, caught up, and he'll be like a thief and taking those believers to himself to ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But for the unbeliever, Christ, like a thief again, will take from the ungodly, as Luke 8, verse 18 says, even that which he seemeth to have. So not only does a thief come unexpectedly, a thief comes for a purpose, to take things. And for the unbeliever, Luke 8, verse 18, take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. The believer on one side who has salvation, he'll receive on top of that blessings and rewards. But for the unbeliever, does the unbeliever really have anything? No. He seems to have something, but God will even take that away when he comes as a thief. But it continues, this day of the Lord, what a tremendous day, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There's fire coming. People talk about global warming. This is global warming. The earth will be burnt up at a scale which is inconceivable to us. And so the heavens and earth will be burned up. This will take place at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign. You read about that, Revelation 21 and 22. And as the old earth was destroyed and completely changed by the flood, so too this present earth will be destroyed and renovated by fire. It talks about this in other places. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, the first heaven and earth, they flee away. In it also says in Matthew 24, verse 35, and Revelation 21, verse 1, they shall pass away. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it says in verse 10 to 12, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. They'll perish. They'll be changed. They'll be folded up. How does it describe it? The elements shall melt with fervent heat. We just can't really conceive of this. The elements, that word for elements, refers to the basic parts, rudiments, or components of something. It's used to describe the letters of the alphabet, the building blocks of language. And so these are the elements. And he says, what will happen to those elements? They're going to melt. They're just going to, it actually says in verse 11, they'll be dissolved. You might even go as small as the atom. These atoms are going to be just disintegrated, the elements, or even smaller than atoms. And God is going to just utterly destroy the planet. Now, you think about what's going on here. The original creation was all good, very good. But sin and the curse has universally polluted and marred it. And so God is going to destroy it all. It's the curse of sin is just pervaded all of the creation, not just humanity, but the whole creation groans under the curse of sin. And because of what happened in that garden in Genesis 3. Now you notice there, it's not just the earth, but it's the heavens. Even the heavens, plural. We know the scripture talks about three heavens. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is the realm of the stars, planets, and other celestial bodies. The third heaven is paradise, where God's throne is. And so we see these three heavens. Well, it's not going to be where God's throne is. It's going to be, it doesn't need to be burned up and melted. But the other two heavens will be burned up and will be dissolved. And so these first and second heavens will undergo this purging by fire. Not only the earth, but the whole universe is tainted by the curse of sin and therefore must be destroyed and replaced. And so we might think, well, yeah, the earth and maybe the atmosphere around the earth, that would make sense to be burned up. But Neptune and Jupiter and these galaxies and these, is God really going to dissolve the whole universe and the whole first and second heavens? Yes, I believe that. Because the whole creation, and not just the earthly and the terrestrial, the whole creation is tainted by sin and the curse. This is just beyond our understanding and minds. But even Job 15, verse 15 says, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. The heavens are not clean. In the 1970s, the Americans sent the Voyager and Pioneer space probes, which contained messages about Earth, intended to inform aliens about our planet. This is what fallen man does. They reject God and they look for aliens. And so they sent these probes out, messages in there. Carl Sagan, a staunch opponent of biblical Christianity, selected the materials to be included on the Voyager probe. On it, there is a record with various sounds from Earth, greetings in different languages, a bunch of music. There's some good, pure music on there, like works by Bach, but most of it is pagan music. There's rock music on there. Now, this is going out into the remote parts of our solar system and beyond. Now, do you think God is going to renovate and purge this Earth of evil and leave that flying out with rock music going out beyond the solar system? It's got to be burnt up. It's got to be burnt up. And the man's hand is gone beyond this planet, his sinful hand. But the curse itself has corrupted the whole of creation. And so, but this is momentous. This is the heaven and earth burned up and melted and dissolved. In fact, it says in Isaiah 65, verse 17, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former, that's this one, shall not be remembered nor come into mind. This is how drastic it will be. We won't be looking back and remembering this fallen, cursed world. It's going to be burned up and a new one put in its place. So we see this is how we answer the scoffers. The Word of God has the answer. And their willful ignorance will soon come to an end when that day of the Lord comes. You know, many great musical composers died leaving unfinished works, unfinished symphonies and so on there. They had their plans, they had their purposes, but they didn't finish. Many great artists died leaving unfinished masterpieces. But God will not and God cannot leave anything unfinished because he is eternal, because he is God. And when he purposes and when he promises something, it will come to pass. He will finish what he plans. It is a great mistake to think that because God has not brought something to pass, that he has failed and will not do so. Hebrews 10 verse 37 says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." That's how, again, this is God's view. 2,000 years is a little while for God. It's a long while for us. But in God's view, this is but a little while. A little while. And he will come. How merciful is our God in prolonging this day of grace so that more sinners may repent. He's done that for you. He's done that for me. Have you responded to God's goodness in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? This is how we ought to respond. What an awful thing for God to prolong and to have long suffering to usward, and yet we refuse to repent and we continue to reject him. There's no excuse for such rebellion and such refusal of his grace. Are you thankful to him for his long suffering, for not destroying you the moment you committed your first sin or the first time you rejected the gospel? He had every right to do that. First time you sin, he should have just sent you to hell. And his justice permits that. But no, he is rich in mercy. He delights in mercy. If only the people of this world could truly appreciate how merciful God is to them, they would love and worship him as we do. So do you thank him? Do you show your thankfulness by giving your life, body, soul, and spirit unto him? And we think of the heart of God towards sinners. What is our heart towards sinners? To those blasphemers, those who do us evil, those who hate us, how did Jesus respond to those who did that to him? He loved them. He did good to them. He prayed for them. Do we have a long-suffering heart towards the lost as our Saviour does? Too often we don't. We think we hope that they'll be judged. No, we should hope they get saved. And so when the Lord comes, will he be as an unexpected thief to you, being unprepared to stand before him? Or will, when he comes, will he be as a happy arrival, as we long for him and expect him to come, and we look forward to his arrival, and that we have this hope within us, and as it says in Scripture, that we purify himself with that hope, even as he is pure. Which one is it for you? Is he coming in judgment unexpectedly to judge you, or is he coming with anticipation, with that happy reception? We ought to be purifying ourselves in anticipation of that day. Amen. Let us pray.